chapter of 1 Timothy. And let's talk just a little bit today about the qualifications of a bishop.
Well, that's a third of what I paid for.
Well, you've had it for a long time.
I don't feel like, I get it.
Depreciates.
I know it's better to give than receive, but I'd rather you give more than me.
Keep trying to give it to you.
A real pleasure.
Okay, I'd like for us to kick around these qualifications of a bishop a little bit. We might have some different ideas, and each person might learn a little bit from the other. But it is important for all of us to study the qualifications of one who desires to be an elder. That's what that word is. And it's exactly the same word. The word elder and the word bishop mean exactly the same thing. And in fact, they are used interchangeably in some places in the English Bible. Not in the Greek New Testament, of course, but in the English Bible. The modern church concept of a bishop is absolutely foreign to the scriptures. A person who supervises several ministers in a certain territory and who is a sort of an overseer of several different churches in a geographical territory, that's absolutely foreign to the scriptures. The qualifications of one who desires the office of a bishop are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. How do you know whether or not the Lord has called you to preach? That should be a fundamental criterion. Do you have a desire for that office? Is there a desire within you to be one of God's preachers? If you don't have that desire, if you would rather be something else and can be happy and content doing something else or being something else in God's work, then you probably should not be in the ministry. What's the problem there, folks?
We just wonder if that's what this translation says.
If what?
If that's what this translation says.
Oh. Same as the other one.
What does it say?
Yeah,
share your comments with us. I'm kind of in the dark about what's going on here.
Well, he says, if any man aspires, and King James says desires, is that aspires, desires? Is it one of the same? Or?
Well, if you aspire to something, is that the same thing as desire? Do the words mean the same thing to you?
Well, I don't know. I never thought of
that. Yeah, I think they would be synonyms for each other. Essentially the same thing. I regard the word aspire and desire as meaning essentially the same thing. There is another shade of meaning to the word desire, if you're talking about the desire of a husband to his wife or something like that, then there is a different shade of meaning. But in this particular case, considering the word in that context, then I think they would be synonyms for each other. If you aspire to an office or desire the office of a bishop, then you desire a good work. But that desiring the office of a bishop or aspiring to the office of a bishop, either one, certainly does not mean to want to be a boss over other people, to want to be a lord over God's heritage. And if that's what people think of when they talk about desiring the work of a bishop, then they've missed the boat completely, because that's not the biblical definition of the ministry. You have a question?
Yes, this word, bishop and elder, is there any shade of difference there, or are they exactly the same? Is
it for I think the word overseer, which is what this word is, would, if you want to make a shade of difference in the meaning, would refer to a pastor. And there were obviously elders in the churches who were not the pastor of the church. For example, in the church of Ephesus, there were several elders in the church.
Those elders in the faith, not just an age.
No, elders, the office of an elder. The ministers.
Moksanim.
That's a Korean word. Moksanim is an elder, an ordained minister.
Like in your Presbyterian church, they make a thing about the elders, you know, and if you're not necessarily have the qualifications for a bishop or a pastor.
Yeah. I mean, they use, the Korean church uses, has an office called elder that's about the same thing as a Baptist deacon. In other words, a person who serves, a lay person who serves as a trustee. You fellows have some questions about that? Any comments about it?
No, I have just been, well, some have made the statement because there were these elders in the churches that is what we should do. Instead of having one pastor, we should have many pastors. Because the churches of this time have elders.
It's not always synonymous with pastor.
No, it's not.
Elder is not always synonymous with pastor.
Is it?
No, it is not. But bishop is. Overseer is.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think so. I'm a little bit in the dark. Are you fellas having some discussion going on?
No, no.
If you do have, share it with me. Don't hold anything back now, gentlemen. Give me your comments here.
Is there any kind of scripture that we could go to see where the bishop and the elder are, and they have the same, can't hold the same office?
Titus uses it.
Well, let's see.
Titus 1, 6 through 8.
Brother Beckgard, did you have some comments you wanted to make there?
No, I was really just classifying your information, because I never realized that bishop and pastor were one and the same. That's what you said, wasn't it, bishop?
Yes, that's what I said. That's my idea about it. Let's see.
Okay. 1423, Acts
1423.
When they had ordained them elders in every church, and they prayed, well, that's like that could be used as deacons.
In 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule be counted worthy of double honor.
What word is that?
5:17? 1 Timothy 5:17. Presbyteroi?
In Philippians 1:1, it says, to the saints in Christ Jesus, that identify with the bishops and deacons.
You know, that's the word episcopos. That's the word I'm talking about. It means overseer. The two words we're talking about are episcopos and presbyter. And one means overseer and the other means elder. And my distinction of meaning between those two is that whenever the word episcopos is used, that it refers to a pastor. And whenever the word elder is used, it refers to a presbyter. And in some cases, they are the same person. A man must be an elder in order to be a pastor, but he doesn't have to be a pastor in order to be an elder, because there are, in many churches today, Bill, there are many elders, you know.
Well, here in Titus, he said, to appoint elders in every city, as I directed
you. Which word is that?
That's presbyteral.
Okay.
Isn't the Brethren Church set up where they have a pastor, and then they have elders, and then they have deacons? Isn't that where the Brethren
Presbyterian Church? I don't know about the... Well, probably the Brethren Church, too, because Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Church, and the Brethren is a sort of a branch of that, you know, they're all associated together. The Brethren Church, the Reformed Church, the United Brethren, all of those are stemmed from the same root source historically, and all of them are Calvinist. And the Calvinist type of church government, the Presbyterian type of church government, is the same in all of those churches. They have pastors, they have elders, and they have deacons. They have three orders or levels of church officer. Okay, let's don't get hung up on just that word. I didn't intend to get hung up on just the first word. What I wanted to do was discuss the qualifications of an overseer, a pastor. And that's one of the things that I think lets a person know whether or not he has God's divine call to preach. Now, I do believe in a divine call to preach. I believe that. I believe it very firmly.
I'm going to read my word, combine that Philippians 2:13 with desire.
What does it say?
Where it's got to work within you both the will and do his good pleasure.
Yeah. What's that word again?
Philippians 2:13.
You lost me, brother. Explain your preach to me a little bit.
Desire.
Explain your point to me.
Our desire to preach the gospel.
Okay.
It comes from the Lord, right?
I believe
he puts
so.
It there.
All right.
Philippians 2:13 is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He
okay.
gives desire. Ooh, that's
he gives you that desire to
yeah.
preach. Is that what you
that's
mean?
Right. That's right.
Okay. Now, if a man didn't have that desire to preach, should he assume to the office or presume to the office of a preacher? Try to preach? The man had no desire to preach. I've heard fellows say, oh, I fought the call to preach. Well, I guess all of us, to some degree or another, fight the call to preach, unquote, in the sense that we feel just a little bit fearful of the office. Am I sharing some just my thoughts with you, or does everyone else feel about the same way? Sort of fearful of the office. Oh man, I just can't see myself in the ministry. But the pressure got so heavy, the burden got so heavy, until finally there came that point where, as Brother McQuaw says this morning, we had to say, okay, Lord, I'm convinced that that's what you want me to do. And so I surrender to do just exactly that. Well, then there is a desire to preach. All right, what kind of qualifications should a man have? A bishop then must be blameless. Now, if that word blameless means sinless or perfect, which of us can qualify? There'd only be one man in this whole room that would qualify. No, that's you. You'd be the only man in the room that would qualify. Does that mean that a man must be sinlessly perfect when it says that he must be blameless?
Well, that's to his intentions.
Yeah. What does it actually mean? Well, there shouldn't be anything in your life whereby an adversary can take hold of it and wrestle you down and put you out. There shouldn't be anything in your life that would be such that would cause someone to be able to just put you down and out because of that.
Well, there any words.
I can't tell you what it means.
I have a little saying over the top of my telephone at home. I don't know if it'll go along with this or not, but it says, if you think you're not getting enough attention, just make one big mistake.
Yeah, that'll do it, won't it?
And I think that would go along with blameless. I think a lot of this, but don't you think that the, from maybe a psychology point of view too, that we could become so afraid, that we become so paranoid, that we're afraid that if we, you know, to do something, instead of stepping out on faith like we're supposed to, that we pull back sometimes in reservations and say, well, if I say this, I'm going to get criticism. Well, if you say you're going to get criticism anyway, so you might as well go ahead and say it. Not everybody's going to agree with everything you say.
If it bothers you to be criticized by people, don't ever try to pastor a church. Don't leadership the church. Because there are some people who just make a hobby. I mean, that's their main hobby, is finding fault with the pastor and talking about all of his flaws. If that bothers you, then you'll be bothered all the time. You know, 24 hours a day, you'll be bothered by it.
I think a good example of this is, there was a man called to come preach in Utah, and he did, but the church found out later that he was had been arrested for writing hot checks. Now that reflected upon his ministry.
That's right, and he was blamable for
that. That's right.
Yeah. Okay, so I think that's one of the thoughts, that's a good thought about this word blameless. Don't allow anything to remain in your life. Well, you know, if any of us have been blameless all of our lives, and we'd be very remarkable people, sure, we all have. I don't have any skeletons in my closet, but I mean, all of you do. And there isn't anyone who wants his whole life brought out from the past and trotted out before him, you know, and held against him all his life. Or else, why do we seek forgiveness for our sins? And once the Lord forgives our sins, then he forgets them also. That's something that we seem to lack the ability to do, but the Lord doesn't lack the ability to do it. He does forgive, and he forgets. Okay, so a bishop must be a man, let's put it this way, he must be a man whose sins have been forgiven, and who is therefore blameless, but not sinlessly perfect. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, whatever that means is something that you will have to determine for yourself. And, it means what it says, of course. It means that he must be the husband of one wife. You might look it up in the, literal translation of the Great New Testament that we have down there.
Concordant?
Concordant, yeah. You might look it up in the Concordant version, and you might do a little research on it. Because I'll tell you, frankly, the best translation I have found for that word, the one that suits me and my thoughts about it more than any other, is that this qualification, this particular qualification for the bishop, means that man must be a one-woman type of man. You see, marriage and divorce, of course, are involved in it. Now, you'll get into an argument that'll last for the next 45 years if you just want to argue about it. You know, does it mean that if a man's ever been divorced or remarried, that he's absolutely not ever qualified to serve in the ministry? Is that what that verse of Scripture means? Does it mean one wife at a time? Is it a discussion about polygamy, which was commonly practiced back in Paul's day? There were people back in that day, and there are still people in that day, in that country, I mean. You have, I believe the Muslim faith allows you up to four. Four wives, you can legally take up to four wives. So, is that what it means, or does it mean that a man who has been married one time, I know some preachers that say that if a man's been married one time and the wife dies, that he should never marry again, because he's only supposed to have one woman in his entire life. And I know others who say that that means one at a time, so that if he's had a wife and he's divorced for some reason, then he's married again, that he only has one wife, that he doesn't have two or three. He's not a polygamist or a bigamist, but he's a monogamist. He only has one wife at a time. Okay? Now, like I say, you'll never get that settled. You can have your opinion about it. You can argue about it, but you're never going to get it settled, because as long as the world lasts, there's going to be a difference of opinion about this. But there is one meaning of that word that I think all of us can agree on, and we can stay with it. And it's really the best definition of it, a one-woman kind of a man. You see, there are some preachers that might be married to only one wife, only wife he ever had, and yet he's a two or three woman type of a man. Mm-hmm. Now that kind of a person is not qualified to pastor one of the Lord's churches. If he's the kind of a fellow who has a wife but wants someone else's, then he ought not to be pastoring a church. He's just not qualified. And as a matter of fact, if you want to sign a death warrant to your ministry, then you know, you just start trying to fool around and flirt with the women and be a ladies' man with every woman you meet. And the first thing you know, you might get by with it for 6 months, a year, 5 or 6 years for that matter. But sooner or later, that'll be a death warrant for a man's ministry. It never fails. I've never known it to fail, and I've known some very precious men, good friends of mine, dear, able men in the Lord's work, who have made that one mistake. They have not been a one-woman type of man. And the first thing you know, they have killed their ministry, and once you kill it with that particular sin, you never are able to gain back that ground anymore. It stays with you and follows you the rest of your life. It follows you around. Any of you know men like that? You don't have to call their names, but I mean, do you know men that have committed that error? And do you see the consequences in their life?
Three.
All right.
Well, I'm not going to mention any names, but I know of an insurance salesman that's had that problem that was in the ministry. And, of course, he's not married now any longer, but every time he talks about it, he'll get to that point, and he'll break down and start crying. He'll say that will haunt me until they bury me.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It's the worst mistake that I think I ever made, and I made a lot of them in my life, but he says that is the worst mistake I ever made.
Okay. This man who desires or aspires to the office of a bishop must be vigilant. What does that word vigilant mean? Well, it means just what we've gotten to talking about just now. A guy that keeps his guard up, that stays on guard. It does take lots of vigilance, watchful, calculated, and he must be sober. He must be vigilant and he must be sober. Now that word sober means something different from abstaining from alcoholic beverages, because that's already mentioned in another place down in verse 3. What does it mean, the word itself? What does it actually mean? What is that Greek word there? Second verse.
S-O-P-H-R-O-N.
What does it mean? Greek. Well, it means a sound mind, discreet, prudent, moderate, self-controlled, and temperate. How's that?
That's good.
Okay.
All we need is 10 words to define it.
Sometimes it takes that many. Yeah. Well, a man who follows sound reasoning, a man who restrains his passions, he must be a man of well-ordered behavior. That term of good behavior means a man who is well-behaved, who is discreet, who is well-ordered. Have any of you ever known preachers that acted like a fool all the time? No, I didn't call him a name. Have you ever known a preacher that just acted like a fool all the time? You know, they never seem to have a serious thought. They never seem to have any serious practices. They never seem to be serious-minded about anything. And I wouldn't consider that a well-ordered behavior. And a man who desires the office of a bishop should be a well-behaved individual. Well, you see, what do you mean by a well-behaved individual? Let me back up just a moment and put it like this. If I were to say that child is not a well-behaved child, would you know what I was talking about if I were speaking about children? I'd be talking about a child that was always throwing tantrums, you know, an undisciplined person, not disciplined. I'd be talking about a child that, you know, I've seen children do this, walk up to adults on the church parking lot and kick them in the shin. I've known of kids that did that, brother. I've known personally of kids that did that. Yeah.
Well, maybe they were put up to
it. That could be. I knew a preacher's boy one time that used to carry a hat pin around with him. He'd let about that much of it stick out and go up and jab people in the rump with it. And I had a preacher friend that died last year, Brother Bill Lee. He was standing on the parking lot out in Oklahoma one time, and this kid came up and jabbed him in the rump with that hat pin, and Bill turned around and slapped him down. He knocked him down on the ground and went and told his father. He reached down and caught the boy with the arm and went and told him. He said, he called his name, and he said, I hit this boy and knocked him down, but I won't tell you why I did it. He jabbed me in the butt with a hat pin, and the next time he does it, I'll slap him down again. Now that we've got that settled, here he is. And he just turned him over to him and walked away. Okay. So we know what an unbehaved child is. Okay, now there are some adults that act the same way, and that's not a qualification for the ministry. All right, what about hospitality? Brother, if you are not given to hospitality, then you may as well forget about being the pastor of the church. Okay, that's enough said, I guess, except that a man should want to be hospitable, and your wife should also. And if you have a situation where you don't like to have people visit you in your home, you don't like to entertain, and your wife doesn't like to do that, then you're going to have problems, and you're going to have some social problems in your ministry because of that. He should be a man who is apt to teach. It goes without saying that if a man has no ability whatsoever to teach, then he might just be a misfit in the ministry. All right?
Now, I'm not giving to hospitality.
Okay.
This man says, a lover of strangers.
Well, what's wrong with that?
I don't know.
Let me tell you an experience I had one time. When I first went to school at Little Rock, I was 18 years old. Well, I was really a mature preacher. And I had a preaching appointment one time about 40 miles out of Little Rock, near the little town of England, Arkansas. And I'd go down there on the bus on Sunday mornings, preach for that little church. And then after church is over, some of the people in the church would take me back into the little town of England, Arkansas, 5 miles from the country church to the town. And I'd stand there on the corner until 10 p.m. and the bus would come by going to Little Rock. So one Sunday night, these people took me in. Of course, they had to work the next day, so they just dropped me off. This little town is one where they rolled up the sidewalks at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, especially on Sunday. There was nobody there. And there I was by myself waiting for the bus. And it started raining, and it had been raining on and off all that day. And so what I didn't know was that when it rained really hard in that country, there were some dips in the highway back down the roadways, and the bus couldn't get through because of the flood conditions. And so when they had heavy rains, the bus wouldn't even come through there. It'd go around and go make a loop and go around that town. So I was standing there at 10 o'clock, and a car drove up. A fellow got out and said, "Has the bus come yet?" "No." He said, "Well, I'm going to go call and find out." So he went and called the officer, the city marshal had called him. And the marshal said, "No, the bus is not going to run tonight." So this guy came back out and he said, "Well, I had a lady here visiting in my home that was going to catch that bus. But I guess she won't be able to catch it tonight." And he got in his car and started to back out. And then he pulled back up to the curb and got out. And he said, "Are you stranded here?" And I said, "I sure am. I'm a Baptist preacher, and I've been preaching out in the country, Tomberlin, and I'm on my way back to Little Rock." And he said, "You know anybody here?" I said, "I don't know a soul." And I didn't. And he said, "Well, I'm the pastor of the Assembly of God Church here in town. You come and go home with me, and I'll put you up tonight." And I got in the car and went home with him, had sausage and biscuits and hot gravy for breakfast the next morning. And I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that experience. And every time I think of it, I just think, "Lord, if I ever have the opportunity to do the same thing, if he's an Assembly of God preacher or a Catholic priest or whatever, if he's stranded, and needs my help, and I can help him, then let me help him." Because it is the fact that I was stranded at 10 o'clock at night with no place to go, didn't know what I would do. I guess, looking back over now, I probably would have just got out on the highway and tried to hitchhike into town, into Little Rock. But I remembered that a man saw that I needed hospitality, and he gave it to me. A lover of strangers is a very good definition for that qualification. Okay, a man should be apt to teach. If he doesn't have any skill whatsoever, if he absolutely cannot teach, then he probably shouldn't be in the ministry, and he maybe should take a real good look at his call to the ministry and see if there isn't some other way that he can serve the Lord and be happy doing it. Because those who are in the ministry should be men who have the ability to deliver the word. Why try to preach the gospel if you don't have any ability to deliver the word? So all of us should be men of ability. You know, that's the reason it's so hard for preachers to get along sometimes. We have a more difficult task getting along with each other in the ministry and the school family like we have here, teachers and students and such as that, than our church members, generally speaking, do. Why is that? Because we're leaders. Every one of us are leaders, and every one of us have the qualifications of leaders. And it's like Bruce Barton said about America one time. He said, "The trouble with this country is we have too many chiefs and not enough Indians." Can you imagine what it would be like trying to fight a battle if you had 100 generals and 5 combat soldiers? There'd be more argument than there would be fighting. Okay, so that's the reason that it behooves us in the ministry to just make a special effort to get along with each other, because we're leaders.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Just apt to teach. I've heard some preachers say that there's a calling to preach and there's a calling for teach. teach, is this referring to the man's ability to preach, or is this another area of the preacher's life, that of the role of the teacher in the church, aside from the pulpit, the preaching pulpit?
Whatever I would say in answer to your question would of necessity have to be my personal opinion, because the Bible just says apt at teaching or apt to teach, and that's all it says. So whatever answer I give would have to be reinforced from some other source than just this particular passage of Scripture. Okay, so with that thought in mind, here is my personal opinion. A man who is apt to teach is apt to preach. A man who is apt to preach is apt to teach. The two go along together. Teaching and preaching are essentially the same thing. When you teach, you might sit down, as I'm doing today. You might stand up before a Sunday school class, as some of you do on Sundays, BTC class. Or you might stand up behind the pulpit. But isn't it essentially the same thing? And that is the ability to convey or to communicate God's word and to interpret God's word so as to enable the listener to make a practical application of it in his life. Is there a difference in teaching and preaching? There might be a difference in style. Some men might stomp the floor and slam the pulpit with their fists and wave their hands. And Abraham Lincoln says, when I hear a man preach, I like to see him act like he's fighting bumblebees.
Last night, yeah. I clobbered a guy with a Bible. I was having the invitation.
I was out there, and I was having the invitation. I was, brethren and brothers. The guy went, ow! Oh, it was embarrassing, I'll tell you. Oh, and,
was real,
you know, this was the first day. This was the first stanza of the invitation song, and I didn't apologize until the second stanza. You know, I was reading my role.
Well, an interesting day. One of the axioms of preaching is that if your message is weak, make a lot of noise. Right on the other hand, Bill, I've heard some of the most effective messages I've ever heard have been from men who just stood and then quiet tones of voice have communicated something that has really filled my soul and fed me. So I don't really make any distinction between preaching and teaching. I think the distinction is in the style of delivery more than in what you're actually doing. Now, what do you think about that?
Well, I've been of the opinion that most of preaching is just exhorting the people to change their lifestyle, and teaching is more along the doctrinal lines, you know, one is towards the heart, one is towards the head knowledge. But the main difference that I see is that while you're teaching, you're oriented more towards a response from your audience, questions, or this type of thing, whereas when you're preaching, it's all one side of the affair.
Just lecturing? Are you really teaching if that's all you're doing is lecturing?
You're preaching. That's what you're
if you don't have a learning situation going, then you're not preaching or teaching either one. You know, if the audience is asleep, or if there's such confusion that no one's listening to what you're saying, then you're not doing either one. You have to have a learning situation before you're really preaching effectively, or before you're teaching effectively. A learning situation, I define a learning situation as being one in which somebody is instructing and the people are getting that instruction. They're receiving it. If it's an exhortation, if it's doctrinal instruction, or whatever it is, people are getting it. Two-way thing. You have a question?
No. 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Pastor is more than just preacher, he's teacher, he's evangelist, he's the visitation, he's the, and he's doing the full proof of that ministry. You've got, sure, a janitor. I'm the janitor of my church. Why not? You know, and
Think well, I'm a proof of God ministry. How can you be a pastor without being a teacher?
Okay, and at the same time, let's take into account, too, that different men do have different talents. And I know men who are very effective in a classroom situation teaching, but are somewhat ineffective when it comes to getting into the pulpit and preaching a stirring, exhorting type of a sermon. But is that a different facet of the ministry, or is that a different calling altogether, or is it just a difference in his particular style or his particular ability to communicate? Okay, let's quit right there before we get the man drunk, and let's do this again tomorrow, because this is very interesting, and I think it requires some more in-depth study than we've given so far.